I'll kill a little bit of time as the parents are dropping off their kids. I just want to kind of explain the whole Ukrainian mission thing. We're not necessarily supporting American missionaries in the Ukraine. One of the initiatives that Brett really poured himself into was raising up Ukrainian missionaries who are supported by fellow Ukrainians to go to some places where Americans can't necessarily go. And so these Ukrainians are serving in countries that I will not name, because this is going to be recorded. And so often when we give to some crisis situations, like if there's disaster relief, what often happens is the churches will redirect their funds to some of the more urgent concerns. And some of the longer-term missions opportunities and giving do drop off. And so the money that we do raise, we're still hoping to raise about $10,000, will really go towards really impacting a lot of people and encouraging Brett naturally and just encouraging those missionaries. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we will jump into the sermon for today. Father, we come before you just grateful for this opportunity to meet together and to just feast on the word before we feast on the meal that's about to be presented. Father, I pray that we will be extra attentive today. Lord, I believe that you have a message for each and every one of us, something that you want to say to encourage, to exhort, to rebuke when necessary. And I pray that you'll help me to be very clear in the teaching, help me to really convey the sense of what Jesus is trying to say. And Holy Spirit, just give us just a special understanding of how to not only understand, but apply this text to our heart. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I was a child, my parents would often leave me in the care of my older sister on Saturday nights, which was just fine with us. She was a very understanding babysitter. Now, our parents would give us a certain time to go to sleep, but I never quite remember when that time was because we had our own plans that evening. At a certain point in time, we would turn off all of the lights that faced the street. We would go into the basement where we would watch The Love Boat and Fantasy Island, tolerate the local news, and then stay awake for Saturday Night Live. But what we listened for was the rumble of the garage door. Because once we heard that, we knew we had 60 seconds to turn off the TV, turn off all the lights, jump in bed, and feign sleep. Now, I don't think my parents ever checked the temperature of the TV, but it would have given us away. Now, I will tell you, this may surprise you, but I was a naughty child growing up. A lot has changed, praise the Lord. Children, my children don't even think about doing that. I will feel the TV to make sure that doesn't happen. But there's something to be said. When the parents are away, what do the children do? I mean, when you send your kids off to summer camp, don't you want to secretly just bug their luggage just to find out what they really talk about when you're not around? I mean, we just have this understanding that when authority is absent, you get a true sense of the character of the person. When the master's away, you find out what's really on the inside. And Jesus makes this point in Matthew 24, 45 through 51. Matthew 24, 45 through 51. Jesus is taking some of the lessons from the day of the Lord and applying it to the lives of the disciples, and he does so through a series of parables. This is the second of them. In verses 45, we read, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, previously, Jesus is talking about the day of the Lord. It will come upon this world suddenly, much like the flood in Noah's day. It will be a time of death, suffering, and judgment. Many people will unexpectedly meet their end. And as we talked about last week, not only could there be just a sudden day of the Lord that can come upon us, really at any given point in time, we can meet our Maker. You never know if this will be our last day or last moments here on earth. And so here you have the disciples, and Jesus is appealing to them to be ready when the day of the Lord comes. So what does it mean to be ready? Well, here he talks about who's not ready. When the master is away, you see a wicked servant will stray. But you also see somebody who is ready. When the master is away, you see that a servant is obeying. You see, what somebody does in the absence of authority reveals what's really in their heart, what's resident in their soul. And so you have a tale of two people, a tale of two servants, and all of us can fall into one of these categories. Some of you have been in both of these categories, and you go back and forth. But the lesson here is clear. Who you are when no one's looking, when you think your delay of the Lord is further down the road, really reveals a lot about your heart. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at really two truths of this parable. When the master's away, the righteous obeys. Conversely, when the master's away, the unrighteous strays. And as we go through this, I want you to think to yourself, which category do you fall into? And then we're going to look at maybe three implications that will help us to get into the right category, which is to be righteous and to long for and anticipate and actually rejoice that when the Lord comes to take you, that's actually a good and glorious thing. Now, to get there, we're going to see the example of the righteous servant. The righteous obeys. Look at verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Now, in this passage, we see four things. We see his character, we see his commission, we see his conduct, and we see his compensation, right? His character, commission, conduct, and compensation. Now, his character is what? He is the faithful and wise slave. Now, someone who is faithful is loyal. I mean, that's why we love dogs. Dogs are loyal. They love you. They will attack your enemies for you. They are loyal creatures. When you have a loyal friend, that friend is faithful. He stands by you. If somebody slanders you to your loyal friend, they will attack that person and tell them, you never speak of that way to my friend again. That is somebody who is loyal. In this case, the servant is loyal, and he's also wise. Now, when Jesus uses the term wise, we read of it in Matthew 7:24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, the content of the Sermon on the Mount, and does them will be like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. Wisdom is someone who is able to take truth and apply it skillfully. So this guy is not only faithful, he's also very competent, he's very wise, and he's given a commission by the master. He is set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. So the idea is that this master has an estate. It was very common in the ancient Near East to have everybody live on the family farm. For instance, Jacob, when he moved to Egypt, had 66 members in his household. And so this person would have relatives, he would have servants, and he would have servants to take care of the servants. And so he, while he is away, wants his servant to make sure that the other servants are well provided for. Make sure they eat, make sure they drink, take care of them while I am gone. And so what's his conduct? In verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. What does this person do? When the master is away, the servant obeys. He loves his master. He wants to see his master prosper and do well. And so when given the opportunity, he's making sure that the meals are provided for. He's very skillful in dividing up the food, perhaps bringing in more food to provide for those of his household. His love of the master is driving him to make sure that everyone is taken care of just like the master ordered. And what's his compensation? In verse 47, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. He who is wise in little is wise in much, right? If you are faithful in little, you will be faithful in much. I mean, for those of you who have people working for you, you find somebody who does this. You want to give him more responsibilities because you know it's not about him. He's seeking to honor you. He is blessing you. He is a loyal person. And we shouldn't be surprised that he does all these things, right? This is not a surprise because of his character. His character is shown to be faithful. You see, while the Lord is away, while Jesus is in heaven, there's really a testing time, isn't there? There's really a time where he can look out and see who truly loves him, who reveres him, and who does not. And in this case, we see the character of someone who does is doing what the Lord asks him to do. Now, this parable is pretty easy to decode, right? Who's the master? God, we have Jesus, right? That's the easy answer. Just guess Jesus and you'll usually be correct. All right, in this case, the master is away and then he returns. In the context, we hear about the Son of Man leaving and then returning. So the other question is, who is the faithful slave? Now, some people would contend that it refers to Christian leaders because this particular slave was put in charge of other people, but I think it has a broader application. The whole sense of all the parables of Matthew 24 and 25 is for everyone to be ready. And frankly, all of us have a commission, don't we? We read in 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If you see somebody who needs a meal, somebody who needs some sort of provision, whose responsibility is it? Contact the elders? Let the Christian leader do it? It's everyone's. And Jesus even makes this point in Matthew 25, 31 through 36. We read, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on the right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. You see, how you treat the servants of God is really how you're treating him. And in the case of the faithful slave, his love, care, and concern for the servants of his master reveals his love and loyalty to the master. So, when the master's away, what does the righteous person do? He obeys, regardless of the presence of the master. He's the same person, whether he's there or away. Now, conversely, when the master is away, the unrighteous strays. Look at verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is a parallel picture. You see, the character is not one of being faithful and wise, but of being wicked. The commission, presumably, would be the same thing, to take care of the master's servants. And the conduct is seen by verse 48, but the wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed. He's kind of like the rebellious teenage son who gets really excited when his parents take a trip around the world. This is the opportunity I've always wanted. Now, if he has some annoying siblings who are rule-abiding and trying to tell him, well, Mom said we can't do that, what does he say? He makes sure that that threat is neutralized. And isn't that what we see in verse 49? And he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. He basically subdues all voices of conscience. Instead of taking care of these servants, he beats them so that he can invite his deadbeat friends over so that they can engage in an epic bender. And he thinks he's going to get away with it because his master is delayed. He's thinking, well, perhaps he's lost at sea. Perhaps he is dead. Perhaps he is delayed because of the weather. But for whatever reason, this person sees the master's absence as a glorious opportunity. This is what he's always wanted. But then we read of a plot twist in verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. Now imagine that you are the master. You have been away for months. In fact, you are unexpectedly delayed, and you are almost done with your journey. You are weary, you are tired. You think about turning in for the night, but you realize in about 3 more hours, you can make it home and sleep in your own bed for a change. Now, with the full moon out, you figure it's probably safe to travel, so you and your convoy make the trip. And around midnight, you pull up to your estate, you put the donkey up in the stable, and at the floor of the stable where your donkey should be, you see 2 men lying there passed out. And you take a close look at these 2 men, and you see that they look emaciated and that they have bruises and cuts all over their face. And as you take a close look, you realize those are your servants. And these servants don't sleep in your stable. You have servants' quarters. You're a good master. You make sure that they're taken care of. And you're kind of confused, wondering what's going on. And so you make your way to the main house. And as you look around, you see fences that are not mended. You see the herd half its size. You see that the crops are not taken care of, and you open up the doors, and you see a bunch of people who you don't even know pass out on the floor. And at the far end of the hall, you see on your couch the servant who you put in charge of the estate when you were gone. And at that moment, all the pieces began to fit together. As you are stepping over the drunken bodies of these deadbeat people who drained every last drop of wine, who ate down your storehouses, you are rising in anger, thinking about all these people that he exploited, how he took advantage of your absence to oppress the servants who you love, to disgrace you in front of all the townspeople, to allow these pilferers to take advantage of you, and you draw your sword because of what he has done to you. You call his name, and he wakes up from his drunken stupor and is like, what? And then his eyes bulge as he sees you standing over him with a sword. No time to explain, no time to repent. In the words of verse 51, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is pretty severe. But that's how seriously the Lord takes his honor. When people look at the delay of the Lord as a golden opportunity to indulge in what they want, what does that say about their heart? See, ultimately, this was a sifting time. One slave was ready and one was not. One acted righteously, one obeyed. One was the same person when the master was there and the master was not. The other one was able to do what he wanted, which was to exploit the master, defy him, defy his will, beat his servants. I mean, there's an old saying about teenagers, and it says teenagers don't start rebelling when they're teenagers. They're just able to do so. That rebellious heart was there in that six-year-old, but because of the size and strength of the parents, they weren't able to express that. There's nothing new that happens. They're just able to do so. In the same way, this slave, he probably was able to please his master in a very superficial way. He was entrusted with the master probably for some good reason. But when given the golden opportunity to live what he wanted, he was able to fully manifest the wicked desires of his heart. And in the same way, the truly righteous slave, the faithful one, when the master was away, it did not change the way he acted. He was ready. So here's the question to ask you. If Jesus were to come back tomorrow and you knew it, do you have like a laundry list of certain things that you would want to get ready before he shows up? Now, obviously, if I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I would not worry about working out because I'm getting a new body tomorrow, right? I would not worry about making deposits in my bank account because I'm getting a new inheritance tomorrow. We're not talking about that. What we're talking about are those things that might cause us to want to shrink back at his coming. An unreconciled relationship. Some serious secret sin that you know is not right. What are some of the things that you would want to get ready before the Lord comes? So how do you get ready? Well, there's really three implications that I have from this parable. Number one, you have to fear the Lord. Number two, you need to live a life of integrity. And thirdly, never delay obedience. If you fear the Lord, live a life with integrity, and never delay obedience, you will be ready for him to come right now. Now, the first point is to fear the Lord. You have a continual conscious awareness of his presence. You understand who he is. Now, let's say you are walking down the street. You took a morning walk, and when you are coming home, you see a large, brown, muscular pit bull charging at you. Now, what emotions go through you at that point? Well, it really depends on your relationship with that dog. If that is your dog, if that is your pit bull, you don't need to be afraid of him because he's going to do nothing more than just lick your face, right? But if that is not your dog, you're looking for the nearest tree. So your relationship with that dog determines whether you should be afraid or fear. Because if that is your dog, you have a good relationship, but he's still a dog, he's still an animal. You don't yank on his ear, right? But if he is not your dog and you have no relationship, he regards you as an enemy and you fear for your life. You see, with the Lord and your fear of him really depends on the relationship. If you have no relationship with him, if you are his enemy, you don't need to fear him, you need to be afraid of him. Our God is a consuming fire. But if you have a relationship with him, you would welcome him. That would be an opportunity, but you still understand that he is God. And you still understand that he is sovereign, that he is holy. You still understand that you can't just live any way you want, but you're not afraid of him, but you fear him. Now, one thing, if you really fear the Lord, you have a high view of who he is. You understand that he's not away in heaven. He's actually here right now. We read in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." And so the idea of God searching the whole earth, that's encouraging because he's always there to help you. For instance, if somebody was mugging you and you saw the pit bull coming, you'd be very happy to see your pit bull coming, right? In Psalm 139:7, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Oh, where shall I flee from your presence?" Well, that's good news if you have a great relationship with him. But then we read in Hebrews 4:13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And so, if you are estranged from him, you are rebelling against him, how do you feel about his presence and his searching eyes at that point? If you are sneaking looks at the opposite sex, if you're committing acts of mental murder, if you are indulging in gossip sessions, then there's a couple things that are wrong. Number one, you may have a limited view of the ability of God. You don't really believe in your heart that he hears those things. Or secondly, you may acknowledge that he hears all those things, but you don't think it really bothers him because he's not holy. See, if you have a high view of God, an exalted view of who he is, you will fear him. You'll revere him, and if you're afraid of him, then you'll figure out what do you need to do to get into a right relationship with him. Agreed? So you live your life with a fear of the Lord, and when you live your life with a fear of the Lord, it will lead you to live your life with integrity as well. Now remember the faithful slave? He had integrity. Integrity, it speaks of a wholeness, that you are the same person when you go to church, as when you go home, as when you go to work, when no one's looking, when somebody else is. You are the same person. You have integrity, just like that faithful slave. It didn't matter if his master was going to be gone for another 2 years or not. He was going to do what he was going to do because he had integrity, because he feared his master. He loved him, and he was loyal. You see, who you are when no one is looking is who you really are, agreed? Last month in Florida, a man was visiting his elderly father who was in a nursing home with dementia. And as he was visiting him, he looked over his father and he noticed all these bruises and scratches on his body. And he was trying to figure out what's going to go on. What's going on here? And so he bought a hidden security camera in some flower vase or something like that. And he put it in his father's room. And lo and behold, what did he find? He found two nursing assistants beating, hitting, and scratching and kicking his father. Now, would those nursing assistants have done so if they knew there was a hidden camera? That's why we have hidden cameras. See, who you are when no one is looking is who you really are. And you might be able to fool everybody into thinking you're such a godly, wonderful Christian, but you're not fooling God. And if you are about to be consigned to judgment, will it really comfort you if you say to yourself, well, at least everybody here on earth thinks I was a great guy. At least everybody on earth thinks that I'm in a better place. Well, that doesn't matter if the Lord doesn't think so. It's the Lord's opinion who really counts. He will come at an hour when you don't expect. And are you ready? Are you living a life that's really pleasing to him? You see, if you don't have integrity, there's an easy way to remedy that. One way would be just admit you're a hypocrite and a liar, and then that's integrity, right? That's what the world does. But what does God call us to do? It is to repent and to be restored. Essentially, to live a life with integrity, you cannot delay obedience. Now, we all sin, right? All Christians sin. If you were to look at this real-life situation, that master, the servant of the master, he sinned as well. But to say that all Christians are sinners is not really a helpful category because everybody's a sinner, agreed? But Christians, we repent when we sin. And so what you want to do is that gap between your sin and your repentance, make it as small as possible. Now, unfortunately, many times we decide that we are going to delay obedience. We want to delay obedience. We think to ourselves, you know what? In the future, I will take care of this sin. In the future, I'll seek to restore this relationship. In the future, I will get some help. In the future, I will confess. And part of that is just our extrapolation of the gospel. We tend to pervert it. You see, when you become a Christian, when you repent and turn away from your sin, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, several irreversible and wonderful realities happen to you. You are born again. The Spirit gives you a new nature. You are freed from sin and death. You are given eternal life. You are justified, declared righteous, not guilty before God. You will never, ever be condemned. All of Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. All of your unrighteousness has been imputed to Christ on the cross. And so sometimes we can know all these realities and think to ourselves, I can just get my life right with God later. Now, if you believed in karma, and I hope none of you do, because karma is unbiblical. If you were to say, I'm going to delay my obedience until right before I die, does that make sense? Because every act of disobedience will lead to bad karma later on. If, let's say, you're a Catholic who believes in purgatory, you could say, I'm going to party it up until the end of my days, do last rites, and then I'll still get into heaven, but you just quadrupled your time in purgatory. But when you believe in the gospel of grace, now, we hear the gospel of grace, true Christians respond to it, and it makes us want to obey. What a great Savior who has saved us and rescued us. I want to be free from this sin that has enmeshed me, that steals my joy. I can't wait to see Jesus, and I can't wait to be free from my sin. That's a Christian response. But sometimes people who grow up in Christianity, they echo the sentiments of St. Augustine. Despite the best efforts of his Christian mother, St. Augustine, when he was a rebellious teenager, used to pray this prayer, give me chastity and continence, but not yet. Give me chastity and continence, but not yet. Lord, deliver me from my sin, but not until after I get a girlfriend. Lord, free me from this dreadful bondage of sin after I go to college, after time passes. It's a decision to delay. And there's some assumptions there. This assumes that you're going to have some deathbed to convert upon. On my deathbed, I will get it right. But you know what? We don't know the hour or the day can happen at any point in time. The return of the Lord could be 100 seconds away or 100 years away. We don't know. But we know that at some point in time in the near future, and you may never be able to expect when it's going to happen, you'll be in the face to face with Jesus. So that is foolish. But this is the other thing, too. Let's say you do know your death day. If you delay obedience right now, there's no guarantee that you're going to obey in the future for a number of reasons. Number one, you are hardening your heart. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now tattoos are very popular right now. But one thing about a tattoo is if you have enough money and know the right plastic surgeon, you can get rid of your mistakes. But if you really wanted to show your commitment to somebody, try branding. Get the initials of your significant other, pull it up, make sure it's nice and hot, and then just press it on your skin. So you have BH in my case, right? Baby, I got this for you. Forever, right? Because it cauterizes your skin and the nerve endings are dead. There's no getting back from branding. And if you ever had your skin cauterized, it doesn't feel the same, does it? See, this is the idea. When you lie over and over and over again, when you give yourself to sin over and over and over again, it begins to warp and twist you and bring you to a point where you're not going back. It's like somebody who says this, I'm going to do heroin until I'm ready to settle down and get married, and then I'll quit. Sounds good, until you realize what heroin does to you, what it does to warp and change and transform you. That's what sin does. So if you say to yourself, I'm going to obey Christ later, but indulge in my sin now, that's spiritual heroin that is going to warp and twist you to a point where you will be seared and branded. The pangs of your conscience will be impenetrable. Secondly, not only would you be seared, God would hand you over. In Romans 1, 18, actually, I'm sorry, verse 21, we read, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And this is the key point right here. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So you delay, and you say, no, thank you, I will convert later on my deathbed. There's no guarantee you'll have a deathbed, and there is certainly no guarantee that when you reach that point, you will be able to change course. I mean, we read about the day of the Lord and the tribulation and the suffering, and we're wondering, why don't those people convert? It's because their minds have been seared and their souls have been handed over to their sin. See, a decision to delay is actually a decision to harden your heart. You harden your heart enough times, it's just going to grow calluses and be impenetrable. Do you really want to wait? A Scottish theologian shares a fable of three apprentice devils who were trained by Satan to bring destruction and destroy souls here on this earth. And for a final project, they announced to Satan what they're planning on doing. The first devil goes up to Satan and says, I will go to the earth and tell them there is no God. Satan considers that one and says, that will cause some to stray, but not many, because they all know that there's a God. The second devil comes up to Satan and says, I will tell them there is no hell. And he strums his fingers, he thinks about it. While many wish that were true, they all know deep down that there is a judgment to come. You will not cause many to stray. And then the third devil comes to Satan and says, I will tell them there is no hurry. And Satan smiles and says, you will deceive millions. There's no hurry. Don't worry about it. Don't act on it. You'll be okay. Friend, what are you waiting for? Do you think it's going to be easier for you to repent of that sin that you know you need to repent of tomorrow after you hardened your heart to the message you heard today? You see, the good news is that Jesus died for hardened sinners. He knew how impossible it was for any of us to convert. He knew the depths of our rebellion, and God graciously sent Jesus to earth, and Jesus willingly went to earth to live the life you should have lived, to die the death you should have died. On that cross, all that anger and rage that you saw in the master aimed towards the wicked servant was actually aimed at Jesus. He was treated like the wicked servant so that our sins could be applied to him and his righteousness could be applied to us. And we can be born again, we can be set free, and we can live that life with integrity, because that's what transformation God can do in your life. But that will never happen until you really come clean with your sin. I mean, stop trying to deny that it's a sin. Stop trying to deny that God doesn't really care, that God really understands, or is not really that big of a deal. Or stop saying to yourself, I will deal with it later. You decide to deal with it later, you are merely hardening your heart. And you are not ready. Think about it. You might need to reconcile a broken relationship. You might need to confess a certain sin that you've been keeping secret for a long period of time. You might need to orient your life and your resources around a kingdom priority. I don't know what it is for you. But for some of you, I know that you want to crawl out of your skin at this point in time. And there's two ways. You can just run from it, deny it, delay it, or you can repent. And when you repent, what will Jesus do? He'll welcome you, he will forgive you, and he will change you. Now, some of you, you're ready for the Lord's return. If the Lord were to come back today, you're thinking, hallelujah. You know, and that's just a testimony of God's grace in your life. There's a time in all of our lives when we were not ready, but God's kindness, he drew us to repentance, he changed us, he transformed us, and while we're not perfect, he has helped us through his word and the church and the Holy Spirit to be ready to have short accounts with God, to deal with our sin, and now we can have a clear conscience. And friend who has not repented, look at those people and think, that could be you. You could be free. You could long for the Lord's return and be happy and excited about it. But that will not happen until you start fearing the Lord, committing to live a life with integrity, and deciding once and for all that you will not delay obedience. So while Jesus, our master, is away, let me ask you a question. Are you the servant who obeys, or are you the servant who has strayed? And if you are the servant who has strayed, are you willing to become the servant who obeys? Let's pray. Father, I come before you just praying for anyone here who has decided to delay their obedience, who are testing you, daring you. Lord, help them not to see you that way. Lord, you've been so gracious to us to give us this warning. And I just pray that everyone here will be excited at the Lord's return, that they will not shrink back at his coming. Father, for those who are pierced, I pray that they will seek help. I pray that they'll talk to one of the elders or talk to one of their friends or one of their leaders, their Bible study leaders. Lord, I pray that this will be a message that will not just fall on deaf ears. I pray that they will have a special sense of the danger of hardening their heart, that they will refuse to do so. Lord, while it's tender, even during this Thanksgiving dinner, may they find somebody and talk to people. And I just pray for great spiritual transformation. And Lord, that as a church, we will help ready other people for your return as well. Lord, we are looking forward to your kingdom coming. Lord, we are looking forward to your son pushing back the curse of sin. Father, we are looking forward to the final defeat of Satan. And Father, we pray that we will be loyal to you as we wait for the kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing a verse. Blessed be your name. I invite you to stay and join us today for the meal. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glory. Dismissed.